The nature we have from birth is the sin nature, and it's why we commit sins. Sins are the act manifesting the nature. The nature is sin itself, and we should know by the Bible, and even if we're honest with ourselves and experience, that we knew how to sin before we knew how to talk. And we know how to sin before we know how to walk. It's just natural to us. And no one, you know, has to be taught how to be bitter. No one has to be taught how to be selfish or how to lie or how to bear false witness. Those things are natural to us given the situation that people find themselves in. And that's the obstacle. That's the challenge, the hindrance of our being able to see the kingdom of God. The problem is with our flesh and the sin that's in our flesh. The solution is to be born again, but not of the flesh, because that wouldn't solve the problem. The flesh is the problem. So in verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And you can see right off the bat, Nicodemus is confused. He doesn't realize Jesus isn't talking about a physical birth, but rather he's speaking about the spiritual birth. And he's not talking about something down here on earth. He's talking about something from on high. And so the new birth is invisible. It's spiritual. It's of God. It's heavenly. We get all that from this very conversation here in John chapter 3. And of course, all that is opposed to the first birth, which is visible, physical, fleshly. It's from Adam, and it's earthly. Now, Christ is talking about one thing, and Nicodemus isn't quite on the same page yet. So there's confusion. Verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So he mentions there being born of water, and that is a reference to the first birth, the physical birth, the earthly birth. And that's plain, even by the ninth verse in your Bible, where Genesis records that God commands, let the waters bring forth life. And so this is a physical association there. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the commentary Christ gives in verse 6. It's the water birth, and that's science. And that's important to understand because there are those, of course, that want to push the heresy of baptismal regeneration. That is water baptism being necessary to our salvation. And they talk about that as being born of the water. And that's certainly not what John chapter 3 is talking about. They're not paying attention to the context. Anybody just without any agenda reading through there understands what's going on. He says, and of the Spirit. That's what Jesus said in verse 5. And of the Spirit. That's the second birth. First birth, born of water. Second birth, and of the Spirit. So there's the point. Being born twice. One's of the flesh, the other's of the Spirit, in order to enter into the kingdom of God. But then note here, as the subject of the Spirit of God comes up in this conversation between Christ and Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit is likened to wind. And that's in verse 8. Verse 8 says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now we start here because a lot of folks in theological books will refer to this study as pneumatology. And again, that's a fancy way of talking about study of the Spirit. Now why don't they just say the study of the Spirit? Because they want to say something that you're not expecting. So you see their education was worth something, you know. But it's like pneuma, you got pneumonia, you got a problem breathing, the pneumatic drill, you know, it has to deal with air. And so what we notice here is that the Holy Spirit's likened to the breath of God, or he's likened to air, or as here, wind. And look over, if you would, at John chapter 20, John chapter 20. And remember that when the Holy Ghost came down on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish feast day, the Bible says there was like a mighty rushing wind. And here in John chapter 20, here is Christ imparting the Holy Ghost to his disciples or to his apostles. And it's different. For the church to receive the Holy Spirit as a whole there that started on the day of Pentecost, it was necessary for Christ to ascend up on high. And yet, after the resurrection, he's speaking to these apostles. So this is a special imparting. But here in John chapter 20, verse 21, John 20, 21, then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, notice, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, they didn't fall down, you know, they didn't hit the ground or nothing like that, but he breathed on them. You say, why? Because he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. That has been proven by the power of the resurrection, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. So this is a testament to the deity of Christ, and that he is able to give us another comforter. And in case of these apostles, a special imparting of the Holy Ghost is given to them by him breathing on them and them receiving the Holy Ghost. It's a testimony to the deity of Christ. Now that's important. You want to make a mental note of that, because that's what guys like Benny Hinn are trying to pull off when they put on their act for the television. And again, if that offends you, and because you like Benny Hinn, you're in the wrong place. Amen. Yeah. Benny Hinn is not a Bible-believing Christian. And you talk about apostasy and really just outright fakery. He's a charlatan. But look at Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, and make a note that after the flood of Noah, the waters began to recede there, and the Bible says that God remembered Noah, every living thing, all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and it says the waters assuaged. So he used the wind there, and that's Noah's flood. And here in Genesis chapter 1, you see a flood right off the bat recorded for you. And notice verse 1, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And what we're reading there, again, the Spirit of God's a part of that creative process, being just like the wind that made the waters of Noah's flood to assuage in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And when we make this point here that the Spirit of God is likened to wind, to breath, the breath of God, we often hear about how the scriptures are inspired of God, and how that points to the fact that they are breathed by God. And certainly that's true. But to be technical, the idea behind inspired is to be inspirited. All right? So God breathes the scriptures, but then as we have the scriptures as a whole, he breathes into the scriptures that have been produced. And that's a long way of saying that that book you're holding there is special. You not only received it by the Spirit of God, but God put his Spirit in it. And so Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life." And then as we go and we begin to look at the words, it's a living entity. The Bible even says that of itself. The Word of God liveth and abideth and endureth forever. I mean, it is the breath of God on paper. And you don't get any higher than that authority right there. Now, the Holy Spirit, again, the third member of the Trinity, vital that we understand his person, his work, his present ministry. What is he doing? And it's vital that we understand his nature. It's through the ignorance that people have of the Holy Spirit that Satan is so successfully bringing about such a wide range of apostasy. He is causing people to be confused, willfully confused about a lot of things. And so the Spirit of God, we see in the Bible, we'll see before we're through, he's at one with God the Father, at one with God the Word in eternity past. He's at work in the creation of the universe. He's involved in the Old Testament ministries of God. He's involved in the conception of Christ. He's involved in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He's at work during the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He's, of course, at work during the resurrection of Christ, and of course in the ministry of the apostles and the prophets in the book of Acts. And now he's at work in the present day ministry of the church. And that's, again, just scratching the surface. We're talking about some major truths that people need to get a hold of as to what he's doing today. What is his purpose? What is his goal? How does he work? Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And this is a reference we've referred to many times in speaking about the subject of Christ. Now we look at it again from a different perspective. Hebrews chapter 9. And what we're seeing here is the Holy Spirit is strengthening Jesus in performing his high priestly work of offering up himself as a sacrifice for sins. And look at verse 13, Hebrews 9:13. Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now the encouragement that you're given there is that after you've messed up, you said something you shouldn't have said, you acted in a way you shouldn't have acted, something that was inappropriate for a Christian to do, you misbehaved, rather than just giving up saying, "I forget it, I can't live this life." We have access to through the Holy Spirit, we have access to the blood of Christ. And he says, listen, if the blood of those sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament could sanctify a man to where he could serve God, then the blood of Jesus Christ can certainly purge your conscience to be able to serve the true and the living God today. And that's the point he's making. Now, as we go along, you'll see that being born of the Spirit, again, there's just a whole lot more involved than just joining a church. Galatians 3, Romans 6 speaks of being baptized into Jesus or baptized into Jesus Christ. And again, here comes those that are trying to get you in the water because there needs to be something physical, visible, something that they can manage, and they just miss the miracle of it. Now, we baptize because of somebody being saved. We baptize in water because someone's already been baptized into Jesus Christ. And that happened without us being able to see it, without us even having a part in it. No man has a part in that. It's not talking about being baptized into water. It's talking about being baptized into the death of Christ, whereas we're raised again by that same Spirit that put us in the death of Christ. He quickens us and he raises us up to walk in the newness of life. So just as Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit while he was dying on the cross of Calvary, the Spirit of God is involved in the bodily resurrection. Again, the Bible says to us, Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." All right, so it is through the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about living a Christian life. That is through the Holy Spirit. There is no living a Christian life without being filled with the Spirit and yielded to the Spirit of God. And it's through and by the Holy Spirit that Christ is building the church today. And the ways that he's building the church today, they're consistent with who he is, of course. They're consistent with his holy nature, his divine nature, his wisdom. And vital then to understand that how the Holy Spirit works according to the revelation the Holy Spirit has given of himself. Because Satan comes in and he deceives people who misread a goosebump or their heart being touched by a song. You know, there's any number of things that can happen and affect a person emotionally or even mentally. Pressure. I mean, all kinds of things that can happen. But if it's contrary to the Word of God, you can just chuck it, all right? It's not valid. Now, one man said the two most mishandled doctrines today are the two things that involve the holy things on earth, and that is the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that's kind of summing it up there, but Dr. Ryrie, I use this quote a lot when I'm teaching on this subject. He makes a statement about the Holy Spirit, and he says this, listen carefully, "Spiritual power is not necessarily or usually the miraculous or the spectacular, but the consistent exhibition of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus in the believer's life." Now that's important to get a hold of right there. Because when you mention the Holy Ghost or you mention the Holy Spirit, a lot of people are honestly thinking about something wild, something out there. And what he's saying is that that's not usually the case. There are exceptions recorded for us in Scripture. We see a few times there where the apostles were used in that way in the earthly ministry of Christ. We see it manifest. But as far as the ministry today, what the Spirit of God is aiming to do is make you more like Jesus Christ. And for you to show people the Lord Jesus. Now, the idea that spiritual power is some healer walking around breathing on people and them falling over, that's a joke. No, you wonder, how can somebody be so deceived that a man would throw his jacket at them or breathe on them and a whole six rows of people would fall to the ground? And there's nothing in the Bible. Well, there's Judas Iscariot and his crowd that fell to the ground when the Lord, when they asked, whom seekest thou? And he said, I am he. And they fell to the ground then. There's that crowd that fell to the ground. But that's the only Bible you have for that. And so think about how do you help somebody now who is so deceived that they have fallen over because somebody has breathed on them? And you got to say, look, that's not of God. And now either you're faking or there's something unclean going on. And who's going to humble themselves to the point that they're ready to say, okay, you're right. You know, people are desperate to believe something. That, you know, most, I know there's folks out there that want to doubt God and say he doesn't exist, but there's a whole lot more out there that want to believe him. They just don't know the source, all right? Now, the book you've got, that Bible, that'll show you. That'll show you the reality of God, and people say, well, God's trying to manifest his power by a preacher breathing on a bunch of people and them falling to the ground. Come on, you could go to a funeral today and somebody get up out of the coffin and if that's what God's interested in doing. I mean, if God's trying to impress a bunch of people, he can do a whole lot better than Benny Hinn breathing on them. You see, that none of this stuff makes sense, and if it's not in the Bible, we shouldn't even try to make sense out of it. All right, now, someone says, well, brother, they had a genuine spiritual experience. Well, if it was, it was not the Holy Spirit. We can guarantee you that much there, because he's called the Spirit of Truth. And the Word of Truth is the Word of God. And the Spirit of God never operates contrary to the Word of Truth. And so we've got to be able to line it up with Scripture. He never goes outside the bounds of Scripture, all right? That's not the Spirit of God. Now, Dr. Ryrie's statement I quoted a minute ago is given in its context, and Linton Smith is a missionary to China. He wrote a book called Not by Might, Not by Power. He wrote a book about the Holy Spirit, and it's small book, but it's good. It's a good book. And he gives the full quote, and here's what he says. He says, spirituality, then, is Christ-likeness, and Christ-likeness is the fruit of the Spirit. What better portrait of Jesus Christ is there than love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance? This is the fruit of the Spirit. Spiritual power is not necessarily or usually the miraculous or spectacular, but rather the consistent exhibition of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus in the believer's life. Now, he's right. Let me just go a step further. It's not just, and I'll say oftentimes, it's the living qualities of Christ in our life, the fruit of the Spirit is, but just to be more specific with you, it is Christ in our life. It's not just us being like Christ. It is his life through us. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's eternal life manifested now. We have everlasting life. We can await the rewards of that when this life is over. But right now, daily, we can experience eternal life and manifest it to others by the fruit of the Spirit. And what they see then is they see Christ in us. That's what they see, and that's what we experience. Now, Brother Smith goes on to say this, quote, in the New Testament alone, there are some 261 passages that refer to the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned 56 times in the Gospels, 57 times in the book of Acts, 112 times in the Pauline epistles, 36 times in the remaining of the New Testament. Here's what we need to understand right off the start. The main ministry of the Holy Spirit is exalting, promoting, and testifying of, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, is to draw men's attention to the Savior, to his finished work, to call out a people for his name. That's what the Spirit of God is doing. Now, the charismatic movement is a movement that has, since it started and to this day and time, it has emphasized the gifts. The word charisma means gifted. And it either emphasizes the gifts you should receive or want to receive, or it emphasizes the one who's gifted. All right? And the idea is that you're getting something that other Christians should want, or you've got something other Christians don't have. You're gifted. You're better than others, all right? And you should want to be like me because I can speak in tongues, or I can breathe on people and them fall over. You know, some of y'all can do that too, but it ain't because you're gifted. Now, that the idea there is that somebody is, you know, elite. So there's a spirit behind that, all right? And it is not of God, obviously. And there's great confusion behind all this, and it's been a vehicle for a lot of corruption and a lot of false doctrine. Now, for some to have this special gift of revelation, these visions, they call it seeing in the Spirit, or hearing in the Spirit, or receiving in the Spirit. You'll hear some of this stuff on, you know, your Christian television, so-called Christian television, the ministries that are on there. And this is what? What's the purpose? To establish another authority besides Scripture. All right? That is, this guy's going into a trance telling me what God wants me to know, so what good's my Bible all of a sudden? He's speaking for God to me. He's hearing in the Spirit. He's receiving in the Spirit. Suddenly, all eyes are on him. He's gifted. He has something that I need there. And so shouldn't we just blindly listen and follow somebody who is, you know, so filled with the Spirit of God, they're speaking for God? And that's what we say the Bible is. We say that book right there are the words of God from beginning to finish. You're not to add to them. You're not to take away from them. You have no business changing them. Amen. It's the finished product your Bible is. From Genesis to Revelation, it is the complete revelation of truth. It's not a drop of the ocean. You know, it's the whole ocean of truth. We've got it all. You got everything you need that pertains to life and godliness in that Bible you brought to church with you this morning. And anytime somebody comes along and tries to get your mind off of its authority, that, folks, is satanic. And we know that from Genesis chapter 3. Now, folks ignore their Bibles, and many times they follow these men. Or, you know, afraid to say, a lot of times they follow women. Because all that's associated with the gifted of the Spirit of God there, the charisma, the gifted. And that's been a vehicle a lot of times for the women evangelists or the women pastors in a lot of churches. And the movement is fueled, and it is the charisma movement, the charismatic movement. It is led by women, and it has been since its start. Someone says, well, preacher, you're against women. No, I am not. All right, I am not against women at all. Boy, we wouldn't have a church here if it wasn't for women. And there's a lot, I'm so thankful for what the women do in this church. And you think about right now, I guess throughout the Southeast, you got more spiritual women than you got spiritual men. I think that's easy to see. And it's an amazing thing that God uses women in that fashion there. I'm not against women. You say, well, you don't believe in women preachers. Well, listen, there's women preachers out there. Obviously, I have to believe they exist. So I'm not got my head in the sand. They're out there. You know, let's stay clear here. What we're not talking about freedom and liberty. I don't believe there should be a law passed against women preachers. Obviously, no one does. No one believes that. If a woman wants to preach, she can. All right? The issue is, should she? That's the issue. And of course, she should not. I'm not being hateful or anything. The issue is not about ability. It's not about desire. It is about obedience, and it's about order. All right? You can't serve God being out there, you know, just letting go. God is a God of order. And you don't got to read through the Bible one time. You won't make it through the first five books of the Bible before you realize God's a God of order. And he's a God of details there. And it's a matter of Scripture. That's the matter. It's not a matter of rights and freedom. So get your liberal agenda out of this. It has no place in this conversation at all. We're talking about Scripture. We're talking about the Word of God. None of us have a right to change what it says and to take out what it says. And the Bible, of course, is very clear about the matter, the subject of women preachers. A woman preacher is out of order. It's confusion. God is not the author of confusion. Someone said, well, God used women, and women have been faithful and devout to the Lord, and all that's true. But doesn't have a thing to do with this issue here. We're not talking about that. Women preachers have been a vehicle for a lot of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Paula Jones is one of the leading influencers of the president. Yeah, that doesn't inspire a lot of confidence for me at all. All right. You know, I'm for the president as far as he's for what I'm for. He doesn't just sanctify everything, amen, for me. Everything Trump's for, I'm for. No, that's not the case. You know, I'm for what I was for before he got elected. Amen. If he'll keep standing with Israel, I'll stand with him. If he'll keep doing right as far as abortion and things are going in the right direction, they're going further in the right direction than they have in my lifetime, then I'm for that. Amen. But you say, well, what about Paula Jones? Well, I have to give a thumbs down on that one. Because that she has no business preaching the Word of God as far as usurping authority over men, and especially the president of the United States. Someone said she's his personal pastor. That's a nightmare to me, amen. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then we're talking about just some vehicles for confusion about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and just truth in general. You also have the gospel of prosperity, which the Bible tells us plainly to avoid. But here in regards to women evangelists and pastors, Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:34 that women are to keep silent in the churches, and they're not ordained for the position of leadership in a New Testament church. That's very clear in the context there. Now here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, 1 Timothy 2:11 says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, you know, immediately people say, well, the Bible keeps women down. And again, that's the way the game is played today. You know, I mentioned the president there, and if you can turn him into a racist bigot, then you can label everybody that voted for him that way. And then you can discard everything he says, everything he stands for, because he's a racist bigot just like you painted him. And that's the way the game is played. And so you can find this position here in Bible-believing Christianity where, you know, obviously women are not supposed to be preaching in local churches usurping authority over men. And it's impossible to preach without usurping authority. And it's not supposed to happen. And immediately, you know, you're against women. Well, that's a false accusation, all right? You're confusing issues. You're making accusations. You're not making an argument, all right? If you're for women preachers, why are you for women preachers? If we're against them, why are we against them? No, that's a fair question. My son was, he was with a family there eating with them, and they asked him to pray because there wasn't a man there. And so the older woman says, my husband couldn't... come today to eat with us, so they asked Jobin, would you lead us in prayer? And Jobin said, sure, he led in prayer. He's talking about that later and how much that woman that asked him to lead in prayer, how much that impressed him. You know, he didn't go away there thinking those women, you know, yeah, that's never the reaction that somebody would like to paint. We're not down on women. It is impressive for a woman to take a step back and let a man lead in a ladylike manner. Amen. That's impressive. And most men will give rank to that. They will salute that kind of action. Now, someone brings up Deborah, the female judge there in the book of Judges that God raised up. And of course, you know, this, as far as that being part of the argument, that's ridiculous. You know, we're talking about plain New Testament truth there. And what they want to do, here's what their purpose is. They quote the book of Judges so they can take one passage and pit it against another passage. And somehow or another, you got your verse and they got their verse, and it just, you know, who cares? And of course, that, of course, is corrupt. In the case of Deborah, she's living in a period of apostasy and anarchy. And the Bible says very clearly the main thought in the book of Judges is that it's a time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's the thought behind the period of Judges there. And if you read it, you won't miss that. But Deborah, besides all that, did not operate in leadership. She operated under male leadership, a man by the name of Barak. She did not subtract from his leadership. Matter of fact, Barak's the one that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And she did not subtract. She did not distract. And Barak, of course, he knew the grace of God. The hand of God was on Deborah. He knew that. And he definitely wanted her involved. and I don't blame him, amen, but he was the leader, and she fortified his leadership among the people. She didn't establish her own position. But ultimately, and this is important, Deborah, the prophetess, was a judge to Israel in the Old Testament. She wasn't a pastor in a New Testament church. So again, it doesn't even fit. The argument doesn't even fit there. If she would have been a person in the New Testament church, she wouldn't have been allowed to pastor. See, there's no problem with the book of Judges and 1 Timothy chapter 2 if you just reconcile the truth for what it is. It's absolutely true. Now, that's just New Testament doctrine we're talking about. And if, again, if that makes me sound like a chauvinistic pig, then oink, oink, amen. I'm not afraid of what people say or call me. I didn't write this book. I'm not responsible for anything that's in it, and I certainly don't have the ability to take anything out. And either I'm going to say what it says or I'm going to go to the house. Amen. And whether people will hear or forbear, that's on them. That ain't up to me. But I'm not against the ladies. And neither is the Bible. And certainly the Lord has used ladies, and he still uses ladies today. And we know that by the Bible. And I appreciate all that they do in regards to the New Testament ministry. Anybody that's paying attention would. But we're talking about leadership in the church. That's what we're talking about. And someone says, well, you know, the culture in America is not what it was there in the New Testament, and so we don't have to follow that. Well, first of all, culture changes. And even America's culture has changed. And it's certainly not what it used to be. Whether or not you think that's good or bad, that's another argument there. But we're not talking about culture. You know, everything changes. Amen. People change. Cultures change. It all changes. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't change. And Jesus said heaven and earth would pass away, but his words weren't going anywhere. And so we can build on that. Now, the Bible, second of all, establishes this order, this command, for the purpose of order. He says, Adam was first formed, and then Eve. All right? So he even tells you why this happens, okay? It has nothing to do with culture. Well, then why? Because Adam was first formed. And then Eve, he tells you that. You say, well, that don't make any sense. Well, you take that up with him, all right? Because he says that's the reason. In other words, he's trying to establish order. So Paula Jones is out of order. Joyce, you know, and Joel, I think. I'm not sure. I don't know. But it has nothing to do with ability. It has nothing to do with ability. It has nothing to do with skill. It has nothing to do with desire. It has to do with what God will lead somebody to do. And the Spirit of God is not going to lead somebody to do something that is anti-scriptural. It's always going to be in order there. When it's out of order, the Spirit of God's not a part of it. Now, someone says, well, what about Catherine Coleman? Yeah. Some of you may not know who I'm talking about. Look her up. Here's your first Halloween character right there. You know, Catherine Coleman, her contribution to today's ministry is that Benny Hinn was a dyed-in-the-wool Catholic until he ran into Catherine Coleman. Now he's a cross, and he says so. He says now, you know, he's got that Catholic background, but he's got that charismatic touch that he got from Catherine Coleman. And, what about that? Amen. Well, I don't want to be ugly. I've already been ugly. But I'm trying not to be. But obviously, that's wrong. Okay, that's not biblical. And if women want to teach women and women want to teach the younger women, they're supposed to. That's supposed to happen there. But if they're going to try to lead a New Testament local church, that's out of order. How do I know? Because that's what the Bible says. Okay, that's what it says. And of course they say, well, what if they're empowered by the Holy Ghost? Well, they can't be. Amen. Because we're talking about the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. And we're talking about something the Spirit of God has produced there. And he's not going to contradict himself, especially when it comes to something so important as leadership in the church. He's not going to lead a woman to usurp authority over men after telling them not to. All right, that should be plain. You don't even have to check a Greek text about that. All right, now the idea there is being subject. I had a dream, I had a vision, I have this feeling. You know, I remember somebody coming to me and telling me what we needed to do as a church. They weren't a member here, and they had never been here. But they came to tell us they had a vision about our church, and they were telling me exactly what we needed to do. And of course, this involved hosting this thing and bringing in this music and these different speakers. And we were supposed to be the host. And I said, well, the Lord hadn't said a word to me about any of this. And they said, well, you pray about it. And I said, well, I don't have to. And, you know, I started telling them why I'm against this, why I'm against that. And I was trying to be kind and everything. And, you know, they said they understood, but about a month later, I found out they didn't. They put on the dog in front of me, but later on, they were having me for lunch. But I wasn't ugly or anything like that. But now, folks, listen, I have a right to disagree with somebody, you know. And you say, well, I just wish you'd loosen up on the music and all that stuff. Well, pray for me. All right. Have charity. All right. We're not hurt because we ain't going contemporary. Amen. And you say, well, I just don't think there's anything wrong with it. Well, think what you want to. I have my reasons as to why I'm not going to subject myself to that. And it's not going to be here while I'm here. Now, you want me out of here? Okay, that's up to you. But I'm not going to have it here while I'm here. Not on our watch. Now, this stuff of being subjective, you know, where somebody, you know, comes up and they're trying to lead you by their leading, quote unquote, that is not of God. That is not of God. I can't come into a man's home and say, this is what you need to do with your family. You know why? Because that's on that man. And he's got a Bible, and he needs to respond to the authority in his life. And that's the way it works. We all have the scriptures. And that's the problem with changing the Bible and the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version. That's the problem with it, is it establishes another authority. And the guy with the education that has looked at the quote-unquote Greek text, he suddenly is higher up on the totem pole than you are. And he can say what he wants to as far as what you're supposed to do because he has access to the real thing. And all you got is something else. And of course, that's not of God. That is a Nicolaitan system. That is somebody who has conquered laymen, has divided clergy from laymen, and that is an unscriptural division. You know, and the position of pastor is not a position of clergy over the layman. It is a burden of responsibility that is put on a man who is on the same ground as everybody else. And there are callings, there are gifts involved, but I don't have my Bible and you have yours, and my Bible outranks yours. We all have the same scriptures. And I can't come in here this morning and say, the Lord gave me a dream and this is what you all need to do. You know, God told me this is how much you need to give. God told me this is who your daughter needs to marry. All that junk is junk. It's not of God. And of course, again, you say, well, you don't want to offend people. Well, I feel a ripple of offense when somebody says there's nothing wrong with a woman preacher. You say, why? Not because I'm threatened, but because of the audacity. I mean, we don't even have churches if we don't have a Bible. And when you go and you start trying to get churches to ignore the Bible, see, I feel that. I feel that all the way up me because, you know, we've got our job, and that's to preach the scriptures. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 real quick. And, of course, in the forefront of their message, and it has been since the late 80s, is the gospel of prosperity. And the idea is there God wants you to be happy, and that's above all. And you got to have wealth and health to be happy. So God wants you to be healthy and he wants you to be wealthy. And from there comes this voice of faith. You know, you speak the word and it comes to pass. And all that feeds off of the covetousness and the pride of men. You know, the thing about trusting the Lord and waiting on the Lord, the hard part about it is you realize you have no control over just about everything. You know, you can't control the weather. You can't control whether or not your car is going to hold together. You can't control a lot of things. You can't really, I mean, you can do what you can to stay healthy, but, you know, sometimes they're just pre-diagnosed things you're born with. You know, you did nothing you did. It just, you were born that way. Things like that happen. You realize that you really got to learn to wait and trust the Lord, that you're looking to him. He's the one that has all the control. And so it's a lot of it just being patient and dealing with it. But the idea of the gospel of prosperity and the word of faith is I have the power to take control of all this. And if I don't want to be poor, I don't have to be poor. And if I don't want to be sick, I don't have to be sick. And the great, you know, the great cliche is I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I claim it in Jesus' name. And boy, I mean, every gospel of prosperity preacher has said those words. And it gets your mind on the wrong things. You're no longer trusting, waiting, depending on the Lord. You've took control of the situation. And before long, you're denying reality. You know, somebody's walking around with their nose running. You tell they're running a high fever. Are you sick? Nope. I'm not speaking that. If I say I've got the flu, then I've got the flu, and I don't have the flu. You're like, well, get away from me with the symptoms you've got. And they'll say that. I've got the symptoms. I don't have the sickness. Yeah, that's not faith. That is la-la land stuff. All right? We're not crazy people. We've got facts. And we're building and living by facts. That book you can trust. All right? Now, here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So it's quite obvious. If somebody can hijack your heart, man, they've got your life and the direction of it. And somebody comes in there with this gospel of prosperity and tries to put covetousness in a sanctified category that involves the Lord blessing your faith. And the whole idea is you getting what you want. Now, if you've been saved 10 years, you know it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes you got to live with what you got. And you need to learn how to be thankful for what you have. And that's what the Bible says. And even warns you to beware of covetousness. And he says, a man's life consisteth not in the things which he hath, which he possesseth. And so it's a warning against all that. Now, the whole idea of being able to speak and create by the word of your, by the power of your word, rather, that is balagna. That's the Greek word for that. You can't change anything with your word. You can hurt people's feelings. You got to talk right. You got to be responsible for your words. But you don't speak things into existence. That would be the Lord. That would be the Lord. And again, all that's what this goes back to. Genesis chapter 3, the devil saying, ye shall be as gods. And that's what he's still trying to sell. You know, you want to be able to speak it into existence. You know, you want to be able to name it and claim it. You know, that whole idea. And then, of course, you know, you can just get a vision and tell people what God's saying. All that, you know, is just sad mistaken there. Now, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and here's what the Holy Spirit does. We need to understand this. If there's a manifestation of the Spirit of God, it's going to be a whole lot more than a bunch of whooping and dancing and praise teams and spiritual convulsions, you know. That stuff is going to draw people's attention to something, but it's not going to have anything to do with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God operates in a manner that is consistent with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and furthering the truth of the gospel there. He is promoting the lordship of Jesus and drawing men's attention to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because that's the gospel and it's the only means to be saved. Now, I want to close this morning by giving you George Whitefield and what he said. He said this. He said, the Holy Spirit is the executive member of the Godhead, for he is in the world to carry out the plan and purpose of God the Father and God the Son. Let me say, there is no doctrine that has been more misused and abused, been more dishonored than that of the Holy Spirit of God. Church history will prove that two great truths that were lost to the church for a long period of time are, number one, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and number two, the truth about the second coming of Christ. Now, that comes from George Whitefield, who in my book may be the greatest preacher that's ever lived. Outside of John the Baptist, I suspect, you know, or Paul. I don't know. I mean, just, you know, we all got our opinions. But as far as the way church history reports on George Whitefield, he was all preacher. And that was his view. Now, we'll pick up right there next Sunday morning if anybody tunes in or comes back. All right, let's pray. Father,